12th chapter of Romans, verses 17 to 20. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. No, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. For by doing this, you will heap burning coals on their heads. And God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and infallible word.
Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. You've just heard it read. As we continue the series around character, kingdom character, I want to think for 20 minutes or so with you about how we respond to opposition and what steps we might take to help us with that and how we might live in faithfulness to Jesus. Opposition is not a rare event. It is part of life. It's a sarcastic comment that cuts and hurts you. It's the group chat that excludes you. It's a colleague who undermines you. It's the ex-boyfriend or girlfriend who spreads a false narrative about you. It's the family member who weaponizes your past. It's the online pile-on when something goes wrong and everybody has a comment to make. It's the subtle hostility that you experience when you tell or speak about following Jesus. And opposition doesn't just test your patience, it exposes what is forming our hearts. It reveals what's really shaping us. The kingdom of God, or to use a phrase that the Swiss-American theologian Francis Schaeffer used, the spirit of the age, borrowing from the Bible. And Romans 12, as we have been exploring, is the Apostle Paul's blueprint for a gospel-formed, kingdom-orientated life. It is not Paul giving you tips on how to be nice. He is describing what happens when mercy has taken root in a human being. And I have to say, as part of this, to plug into what I think the Holy Spirit is doing more widely in Kensington Temple at the moment, it has amazed me that week by week, what we are preaching in the 9 o'clock and the 11 o'clock is so deeply connected to what we are looking at in the 2 o'clock and the 4 o'clock and the 6 o'clock. And we are not doing that intentionally because we set out to, the posh word is exegete, but we set out to explain a passage of the Bible, Matthew chapter 5, in our 9 o'clock and 11 o'clock service. And months and months and months and months and months before that, we set out to explain the book of Hebrews in our 4 o'clock service. Before I came up with the idea of looking at Matthew, we had begun Hebrews. We're in part 49 of Hebrews in our 4 o'clock service. And then about, I can tell you exactly, 5 weeks ago, we began looking at Romans chapter 12. So these are actually text-driven messages. These are messages that are not driven by me trying to make them all say the same thing. These are messages driven by me trying to explain what the text that we have decided we're looking at on that day explains. And they're all interlocking because last week and this week we've been looking at mercy. And here we are looking at mercy again. It's as if God is saying, I have a common message for the whole of the church. And because the 2 o'clock service is very different, its makeup online and here is very different to the 9 and the 11, that doesn't surprise me because God is saying the same thing to our church. And we should be encouraged by that. He is describing here what happens when mercy takes root in a human being. So I want to talk to you about kingdom character in the face of opposition. not as a reactive posture for you, and not as a small thing or an incidental response, not as a passive response, but as a powerful biblical response, choosing how to react in the face of opposition, making an intentional, deliberate change of posture for yourself and how you're going to handle people that are opposing you. And this is not just something I'm preaching at you. This is something that I live, that I try to embed in my own responses to people who oppose me, so that I am not saying one thing to you and living in a different way myself. Because when you live like this, when you have kingdom character in the face of opposition, you are living like Jesus. He faced opposition all the time, and he remained faithful in the face of that opposition. And we shouldn't be surprised, because Jesus is the King of the kingdom of God, and we are his citizens. And therefore, the kingdom response mirrors the King's response. And the kingdom response to opposition is not retaliation. It is transformation. God forms people who refuse revenge. God blesses and strengthens people who pursue peace. God does something for us when we release our need for justice to him and we refuse to take it into our own hands. And when we return evil with act of good, something supernatural happens that we can't explain, but I've seen it happen again and again and again. So I want to walk it through with you, this passage, in five steps, which will take about 2 or 3 minutes each. So step number one is in verse 17. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Our instinct is, they did it to me, so I'll do it back. And retaliation can feel very powerful, but it's actually very enslaving. Because when you do the same thing back to a person that they have done to you, they are now in control of your behavior. You're only doing back to them what they did to you, so they're calling the shots on your behavior. When you retaliate, you don't just respond to evil, you partner with evil. The kingdom way is different. We are not called to mirror what hurts us, and it's not weakness, it is mastery. When I refuse retaliation, I am building a capacity for God to strengthen me and do something. How do you do that? Well, I think you should try to develop what I am describing as a holy pause. Build a gap between what's done to you and how you respond. In other words, see the action done to you as a stimulus, and then decide what your response is going to be back. Here's a simple way of helping you to do that. I've given it the name, a 3-second pause. So it'll take 3 seconds. Somebody does something terrible to you. First second, before you reply, before you post an answer, before you slap back, before you send a DM, just stop. Just stop. Secondly, pray. And it's a very simple prayer. Holy Spirit, govern my responses. That's it. Stop. Pause. Pray. Holy Spirit, govern my response. And the third action, choose or pick your response and ask yourself this question: what would love do next? Not what would hate do next, not what would anger do next, not what would I do next. What would love do next? And do that. Pause, pray, pick. Sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is not hit send. Not because you're frightened, but because you are free. You're liberated. Kingdom character is not proven by how you act when you have been honored. Kingdom character is shown in how you act when you have been wronged. Second step, Paul says in verse 17, take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. Choose the noble thing. I love the word noble. Paul says, think ahead. Plan your response around what is noble, around what is honorable, and what is beautiful. In other words, don't just react. Discern and respond. Not every offense deserves your energy. Not every criticism needs to be given a platform in our heads. What is the noble thing to do? Sometimes the noble thing to do is say, I'm not going to listen to that. Not out loud, but to yourself. Sometimes the noble thing is to refuse gossip. It's to speak truth without allowing poison to enter your vocabulary. It's to choose integrity when you could manipulate the situation. It's to choose not to turn someone into a caricature or a single story narrative or a meme. They are always like that. It's to choose not to recruit a team to validate your anger. Don't go telling everyone, do you know what Tim did to me? You wouldn't like him, let me tell you, and then you'll not like him even more, or you'll like him even less, depending on your grammar. Don't recruit into that. The gospel doesn't just change what we do, it changes what we consider. Being a Christian doesn't just give you the capacity to do something different, it gives you the capacity to choose something different, to think something different. And you start asking different kinds of questions. Will my response reflect Jesus? Will my response build peace or will it fuel division? And will my response keep me right with the Lord or will it take me out of step from the Holy Spirit? Being noble, thinking noble, doing the noble thing is not image management. It's not external behavior management. It's about a kingdom seed in your heart, shaping how you think, how you receive, and how you respond to something. And that makes the gospel believable in people, to people when you live it. Step number three, and this is really important. I hope it's helpful to you. This is one of the most important things that I think is in Romans 12 about this type of thing. Pursue peace with boundaries. Paul says in verse 18, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. I love the fact that he says, if it is possible. Peace isn't always achievable because peace requires two willing hearts, not one. But Paul says, as far as it depends on you. So that means you don't get to say, well, it's not possible. You have to say, I'm going to do everything I can to make peace. You don't get to say, I'm walking away, I refuse to make peace. You see the way he balances it out? As far as it is possible, as much as it depends on you. In other words, you can't control someone else's heart, but you can control your own. And you don't get to say, well, they did this to me, so I get to do this back. You control your heart. I control my heart. Meaning you don't get to steward somebody else's emotions, but you do get to steward your own, and you are responsible for stewarding your own. That matters because peace gets misunderstood in lots of different ways. Let me just give you two. First of all, sometimes people think peace means avoiding conflict. It doesn't. Peace is not pretending that conflict is not there. Peace is not denying that there's an issue. Peace is the presence of wholeness. It is love and truth together. And the second misunderstanding is that peace means that I should just accept continually being mistreated. That's also not correct. Paul is not telling you to be a doormat. Sometimes the most peaceable thing that you can do is set a boundary. You can be peaceable and still say, this is not okay. It's the way you say it. Let's say my colleague and I, Ben, come into some kind of conflict. If I say to him, we're never in conflict, are we, Ben? If I say to him, this is not okay, is that going to generate a solution? If I say, Ben, this is not okay, we need to talk about this, something else is going to happen. It's going to shift. So the way we say something is often as important as what we are saying. You can be peaceable at all times, even when you're saying something that is confrontational. I have learned in my life, in my own personal life, in my ministry, bringing up my children, handling lots of different situations, I have learned that it is important to be able to say something that is difficult to say without it sounding spiteful or hateful or allowing your emotions to boil over. I can be peaceable with someone and still create distance. I, many years ago, had a situation of conflict with someone who was continually hurting me. And I said, this is not okay. We need to talk about this. And I had the conversation, and I said, this is how I feel, this is how I, you know, this is, and I don't tend to say, this is how I feel. I tend to say something like, when you do that, this is how I feel. I need your help so that I can change my response. I try to depersonalize it and address the issue rather than making it all about someone else. So we talked it through, and they had been doing this repeatedly for a long time. We talked it through, and the following week, they rang me and said, it's great that we are back to where we were when we were close friends. And I said, we're not. And they said, but we talked last week and you said everything was okay. I said, I didn't say everything was okay. We talked last week and I said, I was glad that we had addressed it, but everything will not be okay until we learn to trust each other again. And I am going to have to take this slowly because you have given me assurances many times that something was going to change. Now I have to see that change. Now you might say that's not being peaceable. That is being peaceable. That's being peaceable and careful and clear. It is okay to create distance when it is required. And you can be peaceable and still get wise support. You can ask leaders to help, counselors to help. You can ask appropriate authorities to help if that's required, especially when the harm that is done to you or the potential harm is serious. Don't put yourself in danger. You see, from a biblical point of view, forgiveness is mandatory. We are called to forgive people. But reconciliation is conditional. Reconciliation requires not just forgiveness. Reconciliation requires repentance and safety. Peace doesn't mean enabling somebody to keep hurting you or other people. It means refusing to add sin to sin. And Paul's call in Romans 12 is be the kind of person who always carries peace, even when you can't achieve it. Step four. Let God be the one who brings justice. Beloved, verse 19, never avenge yourselves. Vengeance is mine. Do you hear the clarity of that? Never avenge yourselves. This is a really, really fundamental issue in human hearts, including my own. The fear that if you don't get revenge, nothing will be done. They're going to get away with it. So Paul says, beloved. You see the way he addresses them? He is being kind and gracious and kind. Beloved, you are loved. That's how he starts this sentence. Beloved, you are loved. You are held. You are seen. This situation is not a mystery to God. He is not unaware of the complexities in the relationships that you are facing. And then he says, don't avenge yourselves. Leave room for God. If you think God can't see, you're going to try and see for him. If you think God doesn't care, you're going to take affairs into your own hands. But if you remember that you are loved and that you are seen and that he is with you, you can rest in his presence. It's still hard at times, but you can do it. It's only after he calls us beloved that he tells us not to avenge ourselves. This isn't God saying, ignore the injustice. It isn't God saying, you can't feel pain because of this. It is God saying, you are not the final judge. You are not the final jury. And you are not the executioner. You are not the final court. Revenge is when we try to play God with someone else's life. And faith is trusting that God is just and that he will handle what you cannot handle. And here's the freedom. When you release vengeance to God, you are never saying this doesn't matter. You are saying it mattered so much, I'm giving it to the only person that can handle it properly. Only you know the intentions of their heart. Only you understand why this came about. And this matters so much to me, I need you to deal with it. Because I'm not wise enough, strong enough, or knowledgeable enough. I can only see this through my lens. But you can see it fairly. So I'm going to trust you to sort this out. And that's hard. And for some of us, that might mean that there's a turning point. We have been carrying a case in our hearts. We have been replaying a conversation in our imaginations. We are gathering evidence in our mind for a case against someone. So we end up looking for proof that they're really a horrible human. And in our imaginations, we start writing speeches that they will never hear. But they determine our mindset. And Jesus says to you, give me that file. Close it and give it to me. Stop keeping a file. Stop writing it. Give it to me. Not because he doesn't care, but because he cares so much that he will deal with it properly. And in the end, when we take vengeance into our own hands, what we're saying is, you won't deal with it properly. I will, because I won't be satisfied until I am avenged. And we dismiss the possibility that God might be doing more than we can see or understand. Only God can do justice without corruption. You and I were not built to carry that kind of judgment. It's too heavy for us, and it begins to sink us. Step 5, practice active forgiveness. If your enemies are hungry, feed them. Paul goes beyond, do not retaliate. He says, do good, practically, tangibly. This isn't sentimentality. This is warfare. Returning good for evil is resisting the cycle that keeps a relationship toxic. And Paul actually quotes the book of Proverbs. He says, heap burning coals on their heads. Somehow, if you're not careful, that becomes a very satisfying bit of this verse. I'm going to do good to you because it's going to burn into your brain. It's going to make you so mad. And you kind of miss the point a bit because you're still trying to seek vengeance, but you're just doing it differently. But this is true. When you do good to somebody who has not done good to you, your conscience confronts their conscience. Not to humiliate them, but to waken their conscience up, to bring them into focus. And even if they never change, something changes. And you know what changes? You will not become the thing that hurt you. When you just retaliate, you are becoming the person that has hurt you. But when you choose not to retaliate, you break a cycle, so you will not become the thing that has caused you pain. But if you just copy and hurt back, you are becoming that. If somebody slanders you, don't slander them back. Keep your integrity and speak calmly. If someone excludes you, do not form a rival clique. Keep your heart open and keep your spirit clean. If someone tries to shame you, don't shame them back. Walk in dignity and let God defend you. And if someone competes with you, do not sabotage them. Bless them and stay in your lane. I once had a colleague in ministry who made an accusation about me that was not true. And everybody involved knew it wasn't true. He would not give it up. 20 years he did this. And I just kept loving him, kept sending him Christmas. He never sent me a Christmas card back, it has to be said. Sent him Christmas cards. Sent his family Christmas presents and birthday presents and repeatedly told them that I loved them and that I was wishing and praying God's blessing on them. And he never responded. And then the funniest thing happened. 20 years after the original false accusation, I was speaking at a large church conference and I was standing in the dining room queue to get my food. It was like a canteen type thing. And three people ahead of me was this man. And I thought, that couldn't be him. And it was him. And I said to the Lord, okay, I'm ready. I've been ready for 20 years to have this conversation. I didn't expect it today. So I'm not going to pursue it too hard, but I'd really like to have it. Would you do something so that he has to have a conversation with me? And there were three people between me and him. And two of the conference organizers who didn't know him came to the three people in between and said, come on, we have to go. And they were taking them to another meeting. So he turned because he heard them talking to these three people and he looked straight at me. And he went, oh. I said, hello. And he went, And I said, you didn't know I was speaking at this conference, did you? He said, no. I said, had you known, would you have come? He said, absolutely not. I said, okay, so we now have an option, a couple of options. We could talk. You could pretend you didn't see me, but we both know that's a lie. Or we could carry on as if there wasn't an issue. I would like to talk. I have wanted to talk for 20 years. Would you like to talk? And he said, yes. And he apologized. He said, I'm so sorry that I did this. And I said, that's okay. And he said, how do we move forward? I said, we build trust slowly. We try to work it out, but it's not as easy as saying it doesn't matter. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes you have to hold on to your integrity and keep practicing the mercy of Jesus. And it takes many, many years. But God is faithful. This isn't just about moral behavior. This is about cross-shaped behavior, you see. Being a disciple of Jesus means that we recognize that Jesus did not overcome evil by matching it. He overcame evil by absorbing it and releasing forgiveness. And then rising in triumph. The cross is what it looks like for us to live under pressure. And Romans 12 tells us how we can handle opposition. If you want to grow in this, not just admire it, then practice it. Practice it. Here are three simple practices. Number one, the blessing test. Name one person who has opposed you. Not to me, not to the person beside you, not in your cell group. Name them in your head before the Lord and say, Father, bless them with your best. Bring them into your purposes. Not because they deserve it, but because you are becoming more like Jesus. Give them your best, Lord. Take the best out of them. Give them the best future. If you can't pray that, it's because you're harboring something. I once led a church that had split before I got there. And after a couple of years, everything was wonderful. The Lord was blessing. And I said to the leadership team, do you think we need to talk about the split again? They said, no, all good. And I said, are you all over it? Oh, yeah, all over it. Doesn't matter anymore. I said, great. This Sunday, I'm going to pray that God blesses that split, blesses that church publicly, just before communion. And they were like, I don't think we're ready for that. And I said, then you're not over it. Don't allow yourself to be fooled. Jesus wants to bring healing to you through this stuff too. If there is someone that right now, and you know who they are, or a person or a situation, and you're saying, I could not stand on that stage and sort say, Lord, bless them. Give them your best. Pour out your spirit upon them. Bring them into everything you want them to have. If there is someone or something that you could not pray that for, it's because you need to lay it down. Something needs to shift so that you can handle that differently. Practice two, the honor response. So if the blessing test is first, the honor response is second. Before you respond to a difficult message, I do this all the time. And unfortunately, I don't do it in time all the time. Before you respond to a difficult message, ask yourself, what response would I be proud to show Jesus? If he could read your text message before you sent it, would you send it? If he was in the room, is that the response you would make? Then don't do it. If the answer is no, then don't do it. Write another message. Have another think. I wish I could do this better. I am learning to do it, but I wish I could do it better. And practice three, the kindness action. The blessing test, the honor response, and the kindness action. Do one intentional, kind thing without making a big deal about it. That's important. Don't virtue signal your actions. Just do it. Do one intentional, kind thing where you would rather retaliate or withdraw. I think some of you might be listening to me saying, huh, you've no idea. I do. You don't know how hard this is. I do. But the Holy Spirit is not condemning you through what I'm trying to say. He is forming you. The kingdom is not just about power and worship or power and gatherings or power and pressure. It's about responding to opposition with the heart of Jesus. And you can do it. You just need God's grace. And then you need to do what he asks you to do. Amen.
How can you forgive someone who refuses to take accountability for their actions?
You can't be reconciled to someone who refuses to take accountability for their actions. But forgiveness is not so much about saying it doesn't matter. Forgiveness is about entrusting them to God and saying, I will not hold this against you. So if they don't take accountability for their actions, you should protect yourself by not getting close to them, by setting right boundaries. You can't be reconciled to them until they take responsibility for their actions. But forgiveness is not the same as reconciliation, Rosemond. In forgiving somebody, you are not saying it doesn't matter. You're saying God knows what happened and I do not wish you harm. I am not going to let this get in the way of my relationship with Jesus or my freedom. So forgiveness, imagine you and I are involved in a spat and it's gone on for years because that, you know, these are serious issues, aren't they? They're not light issues. And I have resented you all those years. In forgiveness, I let go of my side of the chain. That doesn't mean I have to get close to you until you're willing to take responsibility. But it does mean I will not carry that weight anymore. And you allow God to do that. So you might still have to protect yourself. And you might still have to say, look, we can't have a relationship until this is settled. But I'm not going to allow you to influence me anymore. Every time you choose not to forgive someone, you give them permission to control your emotions. When you decide to forgive, when you lay down that hard, that pain, you're saying, you do not control me anymore. It's an act of liberation of yourself that enables you to live differently.
Would you say you have to kind of do that repeatedly for yourself, especially if you're within the same, I don't know, context or environment?
Sometimes. I mean, in the situations where I have found forgiveness difficult, I've had to do it again and again and again. And in the end, I realized that God was actually changing me through that process too. But I would never put myself in danger. I would protect myself. And actually, in one situation, I just would not see a person. I would not see them because I wouldn't let them hurt me. Actually, if I can be really honest with you, there's a situation that happened not so long ago with somebody, I'm not going to say who it is, and I'm not saying they're in KT either, by the way, so please don't make assumptions about that. But somebody who was repeatedly engaging with me in such a way that I felt unsafe. As a pastor and as a leader, I felt unsafe. So I made a decision that I will not see them. If they need help, they're going to have to see someone else. And they said, well, that's not what a pastor does. And I said, it is what a pastor does. Because I have a ministry called Kensington Temple, London City Church, that I'm responsible for. I have other global responsibilities. I have a lot that I'm responsible for. The enemy is using this situation to take my energy, and I'm not going to put myself in a space where you can physically or emotionally hurt me. I don't think there's anything wrong with that.
I think that's really important. This is just like point C of the first question, but I think it's really helpful to hear that. I don't know about you guys, but like from experience, you feel like just because you're a Christian that we have to be boundaryless, or boundaries are kind of like a bad thing, because there is an expectation to love everyone and love the way that Christ loved. But if people have hurt you, to create that boundary where you make yourself safe, I don't think that's normally talked about it, or from what I've experienced growing up. I'm not sure about you guys. Mm. I think it's really helpful to hear, even as a senior leader, to hear that you've had to put that boundary to protect yourself.
I've had to do that, lots and lots and lots, but on a number of occasions. And I only do it as a last resort, but I'm not afraid to do it. In one previous situation, I had somebody who kept saying that they were upset by me, and I addressed it again. And in the end, I had to say to them, look, I'm sorry, I can no longer offer you pastoral support. Because your behavior toward me is endangering. And I have a responsibility to protect myself for the sake of my family and for the sake of the wider ministry that I'm responsible for. So if you want help, you're going to have to speak to somebody else.
So good. Thank you. Okay, so next question. What other question similar to this one? But what is the best way to manage your emotions so that the way conflict is handled is not said in a spiteful way?
Gosh, that's a great question. So that second test that I talked about, you know, would Jesus, if you give that email to Jesus, would he say, perfect, send it? Or would he say, the fact that you've threatened to cut off their head might be a bit strong. Genuinely ask, if I was sitting with Jesus and he said, what are you going to do? And I told him, this is what I'm going to do. How do you think he would respond? Because I think most of you, if you're Christians, and I really do believe this, by the way, it's not me being nice to you. I think most of you want to do the right thing. And actually, when you're in a really difficult conflict situation, we often do something and know that we shouldn't be doing it, but we feel as if we can't help ourselves. But just putting some breaks into that pause thing that I talked about. Pause, pray, pick. You know, just stop and say, okay, I'm going to just step back. I'm going to think about this. And then I'm going to decide what to do. And if it's a recurring situation and you have someone else that you can trust, talk to them about it and ask them to help you. So you may not know. I receive something called pastoral supervision. Now, that's not normal for pastors, or Elam pastors anyway. It's voluntary. I pay for it myself. So every 6 or 8 weeks, I have an hour with someone who has nothing to do with Kensington Temple, nothing to do with Elam, and actually nothing to do with my accountability group. It's a professional service I pay for. Counselors have it, social workers have it, and I have it. And I will say to them, here are all the responses of the things that I'm dealing with. Could you help me? Because I think in this situation, am I reacting too strongly? Am I making this personal? Am I getting this out of perspective? Can you just help me think it through? And they will ask pretty probing questions like, are you doing this so that you feel better? Are you doing this because you feel guilty that you're not working hard enough or whatever it might be? And I listen to their advice. Now, of course, you can always ignore advice. But if you listen to good advice and make yourself accountable, you will be a better leader, but you'll be a better person because you're saying, okay, I'm not sufficiently rounded that I can be completely detached in every situation. Sometimes you need to say, I just need good counsel. I need somebody to listen to me and help me. And they need to hold me accountable because I'm likely to tip over here. This person's really getting on my nerves and I'm right on the edge of having a good go at them. I need somebody to help me not do that.
Yeah, I think that's, everyone needs that person. My person is right over there. No, that's so good. Thank you. I was so engrossed in that answer, I didn't even look at the other ones. Okay, so here's a top one. I have been told by a few people that I have a heart for justice, whoever's in the room. Have you heard of this before? How does one turn passion into godliness so there isn't a sinful reaction, if that makes sense?
Oh, a heart for justice is a real thing. I have a heart for justice. My daughter has a heart for justice. Actually, it led to her working in a church. She's a lawyer, but she works with women that are asylum seekers that are being mistreated. A heart for justice means that you have a heart for the underdog. You have a heart for the person that's being mistreated. What you need to be careful with, I mean, that's a gift. The thing to be careful about with it is that you don't, Jesus says, stand up for, the book of Proverbs, I beg your pardon, says, be a voice, Proverbs 31:8, I think, be a voice for the voiceless. Speak up for those who cannot speak up for themselves, or stand up for those who cannot stand up for themselves. It does not say, become their savior. When you step into becoming somebody else's rescuer, you are giving yourself a ministry that doesn't belong to you. It's Jesus's ministry. So to have a heart for justice doesn't mean you have to be the fixer of everything. And particularly be careful Because people with the heart for justice can become very articulate very quickly about telling everybody what to do to fix a thing. We are no one's fixer. And if you're not careful, a heart for justice tips into, I'm going to put everything right. And then you're ministering out of the wrong space.
That's really good. Thank you. Sorry, I'm processing that. Okay, next question.
Now, let me just say this to that person.
Okay.
The other thing that you might experience is, and let me paint a picture for you, right? You're standing at a riverbank and you see someone drowning. So you go into the water and you rescue them. Good. You get out of the water and then another one comes along that's drowning. You go into the water and you rescue them. And then another one and another one and another one. Before long, you're saying, where are these people falling in? What's happening upstream of me that means that this is happening again and again and again? At that moment, when you're jumping into the water to save that person, your justice is you're rescuing them. You're trying to help them, stop them from drowning. The minute you stop and say, okay, what are the structures of the processes that are causing this in the first place? You stop being a social activist and you become a political activist because you're now trying to fix the structure so that they don't fall into the water. And that's okay, but you will never be the rescuer of everyone all the time, and you have to recognize the difference. I was a social activist for many years. Then I became a political activist. I advised government here and around the world because I am passionate about people being treated properly, but I am not the solver of every problem. Only Jesus can do that.
Really good. That's really good. I feel like everyone to a degree has that as well, because if you have the heart for Jesus, that kind of grows in you, you know.
Yeah.
Because everyone through the eyes of Jesus, you know, needs him.
I think that's true.
To a degree. So I really like that in terms of if you look into you become a political activist. But then would you say that should influence our prayer life as well?
Yes.
And how we can pray even if we can't physically do anything.
Yes, yes.
That's really good. Thank you. So next question. You mentioned showing kindness to people who oppose us, but how does that apply in abusive relationships where direct kindness or access could enable harm?
You don't give them access. Mm. Kindness is not letting people hurt you again. Yeah. Actually, when you're being abused by somebody, it is kind to them to say, I'm not going to let you do that. I'm not going to put myself in a position where you can hurt me again. I have a real issue with the way many Christians talk about forgiveness and reconciliation, because they make it sound as if, I particularly don't like when somebody who is finding it hard to walk in forgiveness is made to feel like they are somehow responsible for the other person's well-being, because we are victimizing a victim again and making them feel, it's almost like a really double whammy, you know. In the first case, you're being abused. You try to practice forgiveness, and if it's taught improperly, then the person who's teaching it abuses you again, because you're made to feel like you are not a good enough Christian because you are unable to put yourself in a situation where you can trust that person again. That's what forgiveness and reconciliation are not the same thing. Kindness doesn't mean go back to the way things were or pretend it didn't matter, it didn't happen, or treat them as if they're going to be kind to you again. Kindness means I'm going to tell you the truth. I'm going to behave in a way that is godly. I'm going to conduct myself in a way that is governed and guided by the Holy Spirit. And it's actually kind to you to not see you, because I'm not going to let you hurt me, because you're not in control of what you're doing, or you're claiming not to be in control. So the kind thing for me to do is to protect me from you and to protect you from yourself.
That's good. I think that deserves a round of applause. Yeah, that's good. So in kind of relation to that, just minus the abusive relationship side of that, what would your advice be to people pleasers then?
To people who are pleasing people?
Yeah, who are like, who have this kind of like need that they need to, it's kind of like what you said, like showing kindness.
I know what you mean.
But, you know, they're doing it from a place of people pleasing.
Yeah, I think that's a very insightful question. I think pastorally, it is often true that the voices that we need to turn down the most are the ones that we have given disproportionate volume to in the first place. And then we find it difficult to turn them down. Now that can happen because we are seeking our validation in the wrong place, in which case we need to get help to be validated in our personhood by Jesus. It can also happen because we give that person permission somewhere to speak into our lives, and they've moved from a position of trust to a position of abuse. But their voice still matters to us a lot. And we want them to say the right thing to us. So when they say the wrong thing, it's not like, let's say I'd never met you, you know. I sit beside you on a plane and I'm rude to you. Well, it doesn't matter. Well, it does matter. But you're never going to see me again. But I'm your pastor. So if I'm unkind to you, that has an even bigger weight because you're going to see me again and again. And because of the nature of relationship, you expect me to be kind. You expect me to speak with the voice of Jesus to you. So therefore, my voice carries more weight in your head than the voice of the dude beside you on the plane. So when this relationship between a person that you expect to be kind becomes toxic, it's not like it's the same as anyone else. It carries an even deeper significance. A, because you're expecting them to say something different. B, because you've given them a place in your heart that means their words have more weight. And C, because they should be behaving differently. So it's complex to deal with that. But what you've got to be able to do is disconnect. You've got to be able to identify the reason you've given them such volume in the first place. This is particularly true, I think, in abusive relationships between husbands and wives or between friends and colleagues or between pastors and congregants or congregants and pastors or between parents and children. And I think the reason for that is there's a biblical expectation of some of those relationships. And when it isn't met, the consequences are deeper for us. And we hold on and hold on and hold on, hoping that they're going to change their voice. And then we don't know how to turn them down. Recently, I was in a situation where somebody was doing something and I wanted to say to them, well done. And I didn't get a chance to get to them quickly because there were a lot of people talking to them. So I sent them a text message saying, that was amazing, well done. And then I thought, no, that's not sufficient. So I sent them a voice message. You know, is it a voice memo? Whatever that's, a voice note, that's it. So I sent them a voice note and said, look, I wanted to get to you, but there were lots of people around you, but I didn't just want to send you a text message. I wanted to say this to you in person, and this is as close as I can get, but I'm going to find you tomorrow and say it to you again, but I'm sending it to you. So the following morning, I found them, and they flung their arms around me. And they said, thank you so much. I said, well, there were lots of people speaking to you, and I didn't want to get in the way of that. And this person said to me, but yours was the voice that I needed to hear most. And I said, why is that? And they said, because you're my pastor. So sometimes people just have more weight in their voice. And actually, the person that carries that weight needs to remember that. Because the reverse is also true. You know, if I walk up to one of the team here and say, and it shouldn't be this way always, but I walk up to somebody on this team and say, grab me a cup of tea, would you? They might hear that as the apostolic leader has demanded a cup of tea, and they'll scurry to get the tea. What I mean is, if you're passing, do you mind grabbing me a cup of tea? Or, you know, you're not being demanding. It's a friendship thing. But your voice carries weight in ways that you don't understand. Somebody came and spoke to me after the service today about something. And I said, look, I'm really sorry. You're going to be upset by this, but I can't answer that question right now, because there's another service starting in about 10 minutes. And the question is so important that if I try to answer it now, you're going to feel dissatisfied with my answer, because my voice carries that weight. Now, the person asking the question is saying, how do you handle that when that voice is wrong? So they're in that analogy, they would be the person talking to me. You've got to work out a way of making sure that if the weight that you're giving to someone's voice is because of a good relationship, how you manage that is different to if you are seeking their validation. So children automatically seek the validation of their parents. They don't need to be taught that. And when a parent doesn't validate them, it is scathingly painful. It is a profoundly difficult thing. And it's not as easy as saying it doesn't matter, because we are wired to look for that validation. So the only route to healing there is to find the parenting of God in your life. And that enables you to turn down those other voices. But you will still want the validation of a parent. And it is really hard when a parent doesn't give you that. I know this from personal experience. So you have to train yourself to receive that validation from God the Father and allow that to be the voice that determines every other voice. There is no other way around that.
That's really true. Thank you. We're just going to take one final question, which time always flies with these things.
It's because their questions are so good.
So amazing.
Your questions
are so good. Thank you, everyone. Thank you so much. And thank you we couldn't get through everything. And some of them weren't questions, but I actually want to say thank you for your bravery in saying some of the things that I'm seeing right now. So just finally, still on the topic of forgiveness, which I think seems to be quite big in this Q&A, if you forgive someone but still feel triggered when you see them, is there something that can be done to address it in that moment?
Gosh. Well, if seeing them is triggering you to a place of danger or or fear or anxiety, and it is manageable, if they're aware of that and they're doing it on purpose, that's a very important issue to be dealt with. So in a church like this, if seeing somebody, if there's a breakdown of relationship and two people are working at trying to solve that, it is not unreasonable for those that are trying to help those two people be reconciled to say, go to different services until this is addressed. I have no problem with that. So you need to find two different gatherings, because we've more services than most people in London, right? Go to two different services until these triggers are being dealt with. It's okay to create space from somebody if they are triggering you. What you shouldn't do is isolate yourself. You shouldn't cut yourself off. And in a congregation such as ours, that might mean you change cell group. That might mean that you come to a different gathering. It might mean that there's a bit of a conversation with the other person and say, look, there's a struggle here. We need to find a solution that works for both of you. In extreme situations, where one person is clearly in sin and the other person is not, and there is no other way around it, I would ask somebody to leave the church. I think that's a biblical thing to do.
But that's like extreme.
I've had to do that. Not here, but I've had to do that.
Wow.
I've had to say, in one situation where a marriage broke down because of one person's actions, and they said, well, I want to keep coming to church. I said, you can't come to this church. Wow. The consequence of your choices are you're going to have to find another church in the town to go to, because I know your relationship with the Lord is important to you and it can be restored. But I'm also pastoring that other person, and they need the support of our church because of what you did to them. So I'll help you find another church, but you can't come to this one.
Wow.
And they said, that's unfair. I said, well, I don't know I don't know any other solution.
Yeah.
And I didn't have the affair.
I love it.
Well, but because what we love to talk about reconciliation and forgiveness as if everything's hunky-dory and you just sit on two different sides of the church.
Yeah.
But sometimes that's not possible. Sometimes a pain or a hurt or a thing is so bad, it is so significant, that the only way forward is space.
The only thing,
and what's the alternative to that? To tell the person not to go to any church? Or to victimize the person who's already been hurt? I'm not going to do that. That's where the shepherd has a responsibility to protect the sheep. And sometimes when you are protecting sheep, you stop two of them from fighting with each other. You say, you go and stand in that corner, and you stand in that corner.
Like
and
children.
You stand in the middle of them, and they both bite you.
Oh, yeah.
But that's your job.
Yeah.
That's what you've got to, you know. And I think sometimes for the question, whoever's asked the question, it depends what they mean by trigger. If it's a hurt that's unresolved, that's different. If it's an abusive relationship, that's different. If it's a memory of something that they're not aware of, that's different. But there are lots of different ways of providing a solution to that. But they're just not all neat and tidy and tied with a Pentecostal bow that says everything will be wonderful again.
I think that's such an important thing, honestly. I don't know about you guys, but I just think that's just so important to know that, you know, especially that space is okay. And it doesn't mean that you hate the other person or you hate people around you. It's just being civil in a very, I think, a godly way to a degree that protects you as well. And I'll just add to this, just from personal experience as well. I think if there is a trigger in the context of hurt as opposed to abusive relationship, that you know, just keep taking it to God. Sometimes I see it as a sign of maybe that hurt's not resolved yet.
Mm-hmm.
You know, sometimes when you think that, oh, okay, I'm good, I'm fine and whatever, sometimes seeing that person or seeing, I don't know, being involved in a similar situation brings up those emotions again. And sometimes from my experience, I'm like, okay, maybe I'm not all the way as healed as I thought I was. And so I just go back to God again.
Mm-hmm.
Just be like, okay, Lord, let's go. Mm-hmm. Like, what other route? Oh, because at the end of the day, God knows us more than we know ourselves.
I think you've heard me say this. Yeah. I think that's right. I think you've heard me say this before, Rosemond, in different contexts. I'm born again. I am healed, but I am also being healed. Mm. And God goes at the pace that is right for me. He will never abuse me in the process of my healing. So sometimes he will do one layer of healing for a person, and he'll let it settle, and then he'll bring you round, and he'll do another layer of healing. And then he'll bring you round again, and he'll do another layer of healing. Now, I'm not putting this on you, but I believe in my own life that because I'm open to that process, he will continue healing me until I see him face to face. And my last breath on planet Earth will be the moment of my complete and utter healing of everything in my life, and I will be free in the presence of Jesus. And I'm content not only to have been healed and to look forward to that, I am content that God is healing me. So I am not perfect, and I don't need to be perfect, but I am open to all. I want to stay open to the continual restoration of God in my life.
Amen. Amen. Should we give Pastor Malcolm a round of applause? Thank you so much.
You're welcome.
As we were speaking, I did feel just an unction to actually just pray for everyone here.
Yes.
Just regarding, especially like forgiveness and reconciliation and what you talked about, because I think that is a very big thing.
Yes.
And I think you said some key things that brings a lot of clarity and probably a bit of sigh of relief for some people in the room to feel like, you know, like, okay, I can still be loving, I can still be kind, but I probably don't have to reconcile because it might put me in danger. I think you've pulled, like, broken a lot of myths in the room. And I don't know, I just felt just to pray for everyone just before we go. Is that okay?
Yeah, great.
So, Father, I just want to thank you for this service. Thank you for the word that has been brought forward and the questions and the answers that have taken place regarding how to handle opposition, how to handle forgiveness and reconciliation and all of the things. Lord, I just pray for everyone in this room who are currently going through those circumstances and situations with people where they're struggling to forgive, where they're struggling to be kind or to love again. Lord, I just pray for your grace. I pray for your mercy. I pray that you will minister, Father God, to each and every heart, Father. I pray that your voice will be the loudest voice in everyone's heart, Father God. Would you silence any other voice? Silence the voice of rejection. Silence the voice of pain and hurt, Father God, that may be taking priority in the lives of your people this afternoon. And I pray, Lord God, that everyone in this room, Lord, even including myself, that, Lord, we will walk in complete freedom, free from pain, Father God, but knowing that we can still forgive the way that you have forgiven us, Lord God, that we can still walk in healing as you continue to heal us, Lord. So, Lord, help us as we continue to journey in the things of God. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen, amen. Amen. Let's just give it up for the Lord one more time.